morning, everyone. It's good to be here. It's good to see you all today. We have had some amazing teaching and preaching and fellowship the last few months. Corey went through his Presence of God series, and we had some very interesting communion. You know, what was communion, common union, and different little practical things. Terrell spoke on relationships and what does that mean? Pastor Chris and Pastor Terry spoke on oikos and ethos and, you know, who your people are. Rhonda shared this morning about family. We've been thinking a lot about fellowship and what does that mean, right? And then that got me thinking about food. And then it was Thanksgiving. And there was a lot of food. And we're still, I think we got like one chicken breast or one turkey breast left. So we're almost done with that. But then it's Christmas, right? But it's all about relationships. It's about family. It's about friends. And here in North America, it's a tradition. Like, we don't have anything close to that. We have like a Heritage Day braai. That's pretty much it. But here, you have Thanksgiving. It's a thing. It's a big thing. You know, like you watch the movies and there's Thanksgiving movies where everyone always trying to fly halfway across the country and there's always a snowstorm and they get stuck in the airport and then it's an adventure, you know, trying to get back to family and just be together. But it's like the last great hurrah of summer, you know, and then we go into winter and then we get ready for Christmas and then we get into survival mode of outlasting the winter. But I don't know about you, but as an outsider, as an immigrant coming in here, I've come to see Canadians, specifically the small subset of those of us who now live in sort of northern Canada, northern Alberta. We value summertime, right? Summer is very important. It's almost an obsession. Winter in the north can be draining, can be long, it can be cold. Most of the time, you're just here and you're surviving, right? Except for those few weird subset of the subset that lives here that enjoy it. There are people that are like, oh, it's minus 40. Yes, we're going outside. We're going skidooing or whatever. And you're like, no. There are those weird people, right? There are some of us who go swimming in the snow. Yeah, so it might be on that side of the equation. But summertime here, we pack it. We fill it up. It's about hiking, quadding, walking, fishing, swimming, resting, fellowship, fire pits, Smokies, you know, making sure you got all the mosquito stuff and all of the fly stuff as well. But summertime here is packed. And most of the time, it's associated with food of some sort, whether it be a picnic, whether it be a smoky, whether it be, you know, this summer, the church did a bunch of gatherings at various people's houses throughout the summer. I think we did 5 in total. You know, it was all based around food and fellowship. And so it really got me thinking on what is this thing with food and fellowship? Why do we often associate one with the other? And then I was going through the previous messages and stuff, and it got me thinking a lot. So these things, the summer, those church gatherings, your fellowship, your gatherings around the table with your family, they connect us. They create that oikos and that ethos and that relationship that we've heard about in the last 2 weeks. So I want to take you on a bit of a journey today. It's if those of you who saw me and you were preaching like, yes, 11:30, we're done. Not today. I'm sorry. But so turn with me to Acts chapter 2. So now Acts chapter 2 is about when the church was first born. And one of the things they did together was they ate. They ate together, and so their meals were a key part of the mission, okay? So much so that Luke, who wrote Acts, mentioned it twice in a single paragraph. So we're going to read verses 40 to 47. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Now everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to everyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were saved. So now this shows us a snapshot of the early church. This is how they attempted to save themselves from that crooked generation, right? The first verse there. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. They're referring to the world at that time. You know, we think, oh, the world is only bad now. No, it's been bad all the time. You know, Christ came to save us from the world. But so verse 42 onwards shows that they devoted themselves to four simple things. So they gathered around the apostles' teaching. They fellowshipped. They broke bread and they prayed. So Luke outlines those four elements of these new believers' life together. This is what the church was looking like now. Now, if you eliminate the two that seem most important, right? Namely the teaching, prayer, and the preaching, you aren't a church. Their fellowship and the eating habits seem expendable when you take out the prayer and the teaching. So if you stopped fellowshipping and eating together, but continued preaching and praying, you would still be a church, right? Now, it got me thinking a little bit. So you could make the case that a church with no fellowship, no eating is still a church, yes. But I don't think it's a church that I would necessarily want to attend. It would be a very dead church, right? And this led me to ponder the point, is a dead church still a church? And I don't know the answers to those, right? But going back to the scriptures here, to what Luke is referring to, maybe those other two, the fellowship and the breaking of bread, aren't expendable at all. Maybe they simply challenge the modern context and our conditioning of what constitutes the church. We've heard a lot in the last few months that the church is you. It's not this building. The church is the people. It's got nothing to do with this physical place. The church is about God's people, and it doesn't matter where you meet or what you're doing, you are the church. And so here, Luke focused on fellowship and the breaking of bread. Of the four features he listed there in verse 42, he unpacks these two. In verse 44 and 45, he unpacks fellowship. In verse 46 and 47, he examined their mealtime rituals, and they ate together. A lot. If you go on to read Acts, there's a lot of eating. You know, if you look at Luke, the Gospel of Luke, there's a lot of eating. There was a lot of fellowship and time together. So is this a random detail? And I'm reminded of the scripture in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16. For all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So no, it's not a random detail. You know, Luke didn't just put it in there as a sort of, by the by, I need like six extra words to make this a great paragraph. We're going to fill it. No, it didn't work like that. Luke wanted us to know that they were devoted to eating together. It was a fundamental part of their life together as Christians, a fundamental part of the early church. When they gathered around and broke bread, they reenacted and proclaimed the gospel. Those two things went hand in hand. Now, a lot of scholars and a lot of pastors and theologians, they want to answer the question here, was Luke specifically referring to communion or their normal meals together? And so the answer, I think, is probably both. He uses different terms for the same thing. So they were interchangeable. It doesn't appear that the early church separated communion from mealtime, dinner time. And Corey touched a little bit on that with the presence of God and what communion was. That last one that I was here for, you know, we had hot chocolate, coffee, water, milk, cookies, bread, wine. Like, what constitutes communion? It was the common union of the saints. So either way, eating together was a central part of their life together. And I believe that's something that we as the modern church, and I'm not specifically talking about us here in Manning, I'm talking about the church in general, may need to recover, specifically with what happened to the world during COVID and what happened to us as a family during cancer. We were lucky. Cancer happened during COVID for us. It was the best. It was a blessing. COVID was a blessing for us because we fellowship a lot. We have friends. It's important for us. We, with Ansi having cancer, we could not fellowship, but that's okay because nobody else could either. So we were blessed in that time because we didn't have to say to people, no, we're not, you know, stay away. It was like everybody's staying away. So yeah, it worked for us. It wasn't such a great thing. Don't get me wrong, but it was a blessing for us. And so our modern context makes eating together, fellowshipping difficult. We're busy. We're busy all the time. There are a lot of forces working against us. In our perpetually busy, high-paced world, food is not efficient. It only gets in the way, right? It's terribly inefficient and expensive to stop to eat three times a day. If you're being paid by the hour, you're not getting paid to eat. And if you wrote that into your contract, well done, right? You are getting paid to eat, but it's terribly inefficient and expensive. Fortunately, us as humans, we have adapted to never have to stop anymore. So you grab a breakfast shake on the go. You know, if you live in the city, Timmy's is on the way, coffee, donut, bagel, whatever it is, we're done. You know, you don't stop and have a meal breakfast with your family. We eat lunch at your desk if you've got a desk job. You know, if you work here, you eat lunch in the truck or on the combine. You know, it you just keep going. You grab takeout on the way home while watching your favorite TV show. It's busy. We act like machines. And in that sense, as long as we fuel up, we're okay. As long as we're putting something into that tank, we carry on. But we are not machines. And for the church, that doesn't work. We aren't gathered here this morning as a machine. We aren't gathered here as this is the machine thing to do on a Sunday. I come, I sing, I listen, I maybe drink coffee or eat whatever someone else bought and I go. You know? And if that's your concept of church, I challenge you this morning to rethink it. We don't simply input the right elements, the right discipline, and get the result. It doesn't work like that. We are a body and bodies need to be fed and not just food. So I want to suggest four reasons why we need to slow down and gather in our homes and gather with other people, whether it be around the fire pit in the summer or a picnic table or, you know, whatever. I want to be very clear before we get into this. I am not guilting you into dining with your spiritual family or with your actual family if you don't dine with them. No, it's not about that. Meals together do not save you. They don't provide your salvation. They are a tool. But I believe meals are a powerful tool to point our hearts to Christ. My interest is the gospel, what it says here. It's not about Manning Family Worship Center. Yeah, we have get-togethers the whole summer. That's our thing. Great if that's our thing, but that's not the point. The point is the fellowship and the relationship building that comes from that. So point one is the longest. All right. So don't panic when I move on to point two and you're like, that took like 40 minutes. Okay. Think of it like the main course. It's full. It's full. Point two and three, they're desserts. You'll be fine. Okay. So point number one is our meals reenact the gospel. So every time we gather around the table with our spiritual family, we're telling the story of what God has done for us. Just like what Rhonda did this morning. She shared. We're telling that story. If you think of it like this, and this is what I want us to focus on as we go, we're going to take a bit of a journey now through the scriptures. The gospel is God's glorious effort to bring us back to the table to feast with him. The Bible starts with food and ends with food. Started with creation of food, you know? And the primary image of heaven is a feast. So if we can grasp that incredible picture of the gospel, I believe we can find meaning and motivation to actually gather around our tables and eat with one another, not just to share food, but actually to fellowship, to do those 4 points that the early church was doing: preaching, teaching, breaking bread, fellowshipping, and praying. So let's start where all things started, in Genesis. So read with me Genesis 1, verse 29. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. So, Albertans are very good at making gardens, and not in the traditional way that I know what a garden to be is, which is like flowers and trees and pretty shrubs and stuff, but it's a food garden. It's a vegetable garden, right? So have you ever thought of how interesting it is that God's thought of paradise was a garden? This passage, I envision a plot of land with an endless food supply. That's paradise. It's not the beach in the Caribbean, you know, with Mai Tais on tap. God described it as, they will be yours for food. It's endless. The whole earth was planted and given to us as a food source. So where does that take us? So this is more of sort of a testimony of what I've been reading the last few weeks and thinking about. So I believe that it gives us a glimpse that God designed humanity to eat and enjoy food in his company. It's a gift. And it's a revolutionary account of creation that we see in Genesis. And the reason I say this is if you think back to the Roman times when the Bible was written, in most of the surrounding pagan religions, the gods created humans as an afterthought. They were not created equal, they were created less. Most of the time as servants to simply serve them food. The duty of most Roman deities for the humans was to cook ambrosia and nectar for them and to dine on them. Contrast that to Genesis. We get to enjoy that food with God. The scripture there in Genesis 1 says, they will be yours for food. We are invited to sit at that table. We are not there to serve God his food. And to me, that was a bit of a stunning revelation. It was like a, huh. But we know what happens. We know what the story goes on further in Genesis. Adam and Eve found a table away from God's presence and decided to eat alone. They dined on that apple without God. And in that moment, the world as we knew, well, we didn't know it, the world broke. So that's the story. Sin forced us to eat alone, away from God's table, away from his presence, and it ended in our destruction. But that's not the end of the story. From that moment on, God was trying to bring us back to the table. And I find it interesting that in every story of redemption in the Bible, it's almost always accompanied by a meal. So think about the Exodus, you know, Moses, the Israelites coming out of Egypt. It's the typical symbol of deliverance and salvation in the Old Testament. God has the Israelites eat a meal before they fled Egypt. How inefficient is that? It's like, okay, we're going. No, stop. We're going to have a feast. Then we can go. Like, it's a very, very inefficient use of time if you're trying to escape. You know, it's like, oh, here comes the serial killer. You got to wait. I'm just going to eat quick. Just wait. And then I'm going to go. No, it doesn't work, right? The modern context of that doesn't work. We say we're too busy to eat, right? Every year, God's people remember his faithfulness by reenacting the feast. It's part of the Jewish culture, bringing them back to the table. Before he saved them, he's like, come, join me at the table. We are going to eat together. Here is the salvation and the redemption. Okay, let's go. When God brought Israel through the desert, he showed them his faithfulness by providing what? Water and food, manna, right? Every morning, bringing them back to the table. We know what happened. They got tired of the manna, right? And they craved the old food from Egypt. Yeah, we are such fickle human beings, are we not? Just like, here's a miracle. I don't want miracles. I want stuff that I had previously, right? It's just like a little bit mind-boggling. As they approached the promised land, God wanted to show them how good that land was that he was giving them. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, these are the words of the Bible. What they mean, that's open for debate. But how is what is a metaphorical sense of a land flowing with milk and honey? I don't know. You know, I'm pretty sure it was literally flowing with milk and honey. There were birds, beasts of the air, trees, plants. It was the promised land. Moses even sent 12 spies to search the land. And listen to what they found in Numbers 13, verses 23 to 24. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. This place was called the Valley of Eshcol because the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. So now, do you see this in your head? The spies could not carry a single cluster of grapes. You go to the store and you buy a cluster of grapes. They don't sell a cluster of grapes. They sell a bag. There's a few clusters in there. Here, the grapes were the size of your head. Two of them had to carry one cluster strung up on a pole between them to get it home. It was a land of milk and honey. It was a blessing. It was a picture of God's goodness. He's saying, here is your promised land. Come. This is what I want. Come back to the table. But we know how the story went. There were big, scary giants there, so they refused to go, and they lived for 40 years in the desert after that. It's once again, his people chose to dine alone. Now in Proverbs 9, verses 5 to 6, turn with me there. So this is now a little bit of a imagery. So here, Lady Wisdom is talking, and she's begging God's people to return to the table. Verse 5, come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of insight. The Israelites never came. God spread the table, but they refused to come back. And that's the same for us. We are often invited back to the table, but we'd rather eat alone. That's a conscious choice. So when the prophets began to announce judgment on the people, so we're kind of progressing, right, through the Bible. Now we're going to read in Isaiah 28, verse 7 and 8. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer, they stagger when seeing visions, they stumble when rendering decisions. Now, verse 8, all the tables were covered with vomit, and there was not a spot without filth. Like, most of us can't handle vomit. I don't think there's anyone that can. Maybe the dogs like it, right? But that says something of vomit. It's a pretty graphic and disturbing image, but it's also a graphic reminder of our stubborn refusal to come to God's feast. We'd rather wallow on that table in our own vomit, in our own alone, than come back and feast with God. The truth is, Slinen saved us, right? We're not simply wallowing in the wine, we're swallowed by it. Sin swallows us up. That's our story. We're wallowing in that vomity table, but thankfully that's not the end of the story. The Bible doesn't stop there in Isaiah. You know, there is a whole bunch more that happens after that. God refused to leave us in our misery at those tables. He promised a clean table, spread a feast for us that is too good to be true. We go off, even in Isaiah, he began to show us a picture of his plan to bring us back. So in Isaiah 25, verse 6 to 8, he gives us a glimpse of that. So turn with me there. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meals and the finest of wines. On this mountain, He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nation. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Now, I think it's the ESV. I want to read to you from that. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. So that picture is a gift, right? That's a gift to the church. If God gave the Israelites a picture of massive grapes in the wilderness to sustain them, I believe that this picture is for us, the church. We're not there yet. God is preparing it. He is inviting us back to that table. He is setting the table right now, and he is putting the choicest marrow out. Now, I don't know for those of you who know what marrow is, right? It's the inside of the big bones. It's delicious. If you've never tried it, you really are missing out. You roast it. Oh, yeah, no. But anyway, it's a feast. It was considered a delicacy. Nowadays, people are like, that's food for the dogs, right? Chop the bone up, mince the marrow, give it to them. We're missing out. It was really, really good food. Do you know what was missing in that heavenly feast? Death. Death was off the menu because God had swallowed it himself. So our tears and sadness were missing because God had taken them. Our reproach and shame were gone because God removed them. He took his sin upon ourself. And when you look at that imagery, that is the gospel story. That is the salvation through Jesus Christ. We are invited back to the table. God has removed those things. We can go and dine with him on the mountain. And so the world began to taste that Isaiah's vision when Jesus came. From the beginning, Jesus' mission was clear. He had the power to bring us back to the table. So many of his miracles included food. So we've looked now, we've started in Genesis with food, the promised land, this amazing gift. We chose to dine alone. God kept trying to bring us back with imagery of food the whole time. He wanted us to sit with him at that table, to feast, to fellowship. Jesus brought that full circle and started. So many of his miracles included food. Do you wonder sometimes why Jesus began his ministry by changing water to wine? That was the first documented miracle. Like, I thought about that a lot when I was reading this. And it's like he wanted to show his disciples that the master of the feast had come. If you think about the culture there, there was probably a chef, head chef or whatever, right? They would have been in charge of the food and the wine and everything. And when you read that parable, like, why would you bring the choicest wine out when everybody's kind of full? You know, you want that in the beginning when they can enjoy it and taste it. You save the cheap stuff for later because they don't know what they're drinking, you know? They're full, the taste buds are satiated. And why would you bring the best out when everything else is finished? Jesus was the master of the feast, and he had come. Think about Jesus's most public miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. He wanted to show the world that the bread of heaven had come. Here was an endless supply of food, not just physical food, but the food we needed as Christians. On the night before he died, Jesus gathered his disciples to celebrate Passover, but he completely reinterpreted that meal. He broke the bread, poured the wine. We know the story, but it was as a symbol of his broken body and shed blood. Jesus was the answer. He was the one that brought us back to the table. The command was simple, take and eat. That's what the scripture says of communion. Do this in remembrance of me. That is the gospel. Take and eat. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's come full circle back to Acts chapter 2, to the new church. Are we surprised that the church was devoted to the simple act of breaking bread and eating together? When you look at that little journey that we've been on, God brought them back to the table. It made perfect sense for them to gather around their own tables to reenact the gospel. And I want to say it one more time. Eating together is not salvation. It is not the gospel. The death and resurrection of Christ, that is the gospel. But our meals point us to his death and resurrection in such a powerful way. Jesus died so that we could eat with God at that table. If we never eat together as a church family, we're missing an extremely powerful opportunity. So that brings me to my second point. I told you the first one was long. That was the main course. There's a lot of marrow good stuff in there. So then my second point is our meals transform the church. So as we've just seen, Jesus unlocked our theology of feasting, so to say, right? But don't miss this. He also ate. Jesus was human. He partook. He didn't simply bring us an idea like other famous teachers. He came to eat with us. And this transformed people. Think about the stories in the Bible. So he often dined with tax collectors and sinners. He feasted with Zacchaeus. He welcomed prostitutes. Throughout the Gospels, we see lives changed where? At the table. One commentator, I can't remember who it was, and it's been spoken about before, but in Luke's Gospel, Jesus was either going to, eating at, or coming from a meal. It was central to everything. Listen to what Jesus said about himself in Luke chapter 7. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And now a lot of critics of Christianity hold this against us, saying that he was a glutton and a drunkard. And it's like, you show too much grace. You love people too much. Stop eating with everyone. Even in the Bible, those are the words that were said, right? So when the church gathers for a meal, we're not simply remembering a theological point. We're actually allowing the Spirit to transform us. It seems like this occurred in the early church a lot. Luke said they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Their meals began to shape and form the community. Nothing brings you together like a meal. Think about Thanksgiving that we've just had. It's about family, bringing together. For those of you who don't have family, meals bring us together with other people that we might not necessarily see in any other time of our day. So we're designed to eat together. Think of the first year of your life. Did you ever eat alone? No, right? And if you did, interesting. But I wonder what would happen to our church here, Manning Family Worship, if over the next year, nobody in this room shared a meal with anybody else, if we only ate alone. Would we survive? I imagine we would survive, right? But I doubt we would be nearly as close as a church. Think about those few meals we had together as a church over the course of this last summer. Think about the meals you have together with your close friends and family. We can survive, but we become a machine. Fill the tank up, carry on with your day, right? We don't have that connection. We don't have that relationship. The dinner table is a gift to the church. If you're feeling disconnected from your church family, I want to encourage you to simply, and this is difficult, pull up a chair and eat. Invite yourself to someone's home. And if that doesn't work, cook some food and invite them to your home, right? This is not an easy thing to do. It goes against Western culture. It really does. It's like, hey, I don't know you. Come have a meal. It's like, why are you inviting me? What do you want out of this? Did I do something wrong? You know, society is like, we don't do that, but we should be. It was the design template of the early church. The church was not this building. The church was the people, and they fellowshipped and ate, listened to teachings, and prayed together. Third, our meals open the door for discipleship. The world is busy, right? But something physically happens to us after a meal. There is a word in the dictionary and it's called hangry. And it is a thing, right? Ansi and hangry, those coexist very well together. My kids, if we've had a long day, it's like 4:30, 4:45. Like, what is going on? Oh, here's a cookie. Ha ha. They're like, it's just like flip a switch, you know? They're not so good. And then they're like, oh, you were just hungry. Something physically happens to us after a meal. We're less hangry. We are more receptive to truth and love and forgiveness. We have satiated those physical desires, which allows us to be open. We are in a place of safety because we have filled our bellies. A full belly does something to your head. It's a survival mechanism for humans, and I'm very glad it's there because being hungry sucks. If you've never been truly hungry, it sucks. But with a full heart, with a full stomach, we are more receptive to truth. We are more receptive to difficult conversations. I believe that every meal is an opportunity for God's word to work in our lives. It provides a safe space. If we're simply enjoying food at our meals, we're merely scratching the surface of the purpose of that meal. If we go back to Acts, meals were about fellowship, teaching and preaching, praying together. And the early church was devoted to that. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, and the prayers, it probably all happened around the dinner table. And so this brings me to our last point. Our eating opens the door for evangelism. Luke tells us there in Acts 2 that they gathered day by day to receive their food with glad and generous hearts. He also tells us that people were added to their number day by day. And that doesn't really surprise me, what they were doing, right? I imagine many of them were converted over dessert, not at the altar. It was about the connection, the relationship, the fellowship. And so evangelism is very difficult in our fast-paced world. Think about where do most of the big evangelical transformations and stuff happen? Still in Africa. Why? The pace of life there is slower. There are revivals happening all over the world, but true evangelism, like we've been taught to think of it as the Western world, is missionaries going to a place that has less, where life is slower, where people don't have as many things, so there's not as many distractions. When we're always on the go, we have to wait for that perfect opportunity to talk to someone. Those small talk conversations happen in the hallway or when you're running, you're like, oh, I got to go to the grocery store, bump into someone. Hey, how you doing? It's really difficult to get to the meat of a conversation, to get to those deep spiritual things. It can happen, but it's not easy. The dinner table, the fire pit, the picnic blanket, the beach bench, those are the perfect settings for a discussion about spiritual matters. They open that door. You're satiated. You're calm. You're not hungry anymore. You're relaxed. If our church, and I mean not this, but you, is devoted to breaking bread in one another's homes, evangelism takes on a new feel. All we have to do is pull up a chair, come to the table, share a meal. I would love to tell you about a better feast. So our meals, again, are simply a tool. It's not salvation. It's not the gospel. We don't work for a food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. We don't live by bread alone. It's not about the meal, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So these are just a few reasons for us to gather and eat. One, our meals reenact the gospel, that first point. Secondly, they transform the community. And then thirdly, they open the door for discipleship and evangelism. So my challenge to you today as a church is, can you begin that conversation and start sharing eating together? It's not easy. It's not about the meal, but it's a tool. And it's not just about having your close friends over. It's about opening the doors to everybody. Now, I'm not going to say like, okay, after church, everybody's going to be like, hey, all come to my house for a roast. Not happening, right? Not enough of a cow left in the freezer. But start making those connections. Start using the tool that God's given us to bring people back to the table, to rekindle those relationships. And so I want to leave you with four things. If you, there's a book out there called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And it's the author is, I can't remember her first name. Last name is Butterfield. But these are just four little practical things. And it's a really good book to read. It's a really challenging book to read. What barriers in your home, time, personality, life, neighborhood make hospitality harder, right? How might you work around them? So identify things that you're like, you know, I'm not from here. I'm only here for 3 months. I'm not going to invite anybody into my home. You know, I've got a rental one-bedroom apartment that doesn't work. How do we work around that? Because as we've seen here, it's integral to our lives as human beings eating together, but also to growth as a spiritual family. Secondly, consider how your environment, so whether that be your home, physical, work, whatever, might be used for the sake of the gospel. And what does that look like practically for you as an individual? Is it meals? Is it invites? Is it shared time? Is it simply presence, going for a coffee at Subway? Thirdly, reflect on your personal attitude towards receiving hospitality. It's not just about creating those opportunities, but it's also about being hosted. There are some people that are 100% comfortable in their own home. They'll have people over, but they never want to go somewhere else. Why? You're limiting those relationships, those building, you know, and like when my kids were a bit smaller, I'm like, I thank you for the invite, but you haven't met my kids. I can't bring them to your house. You know, those are little barriers, but work around them. You'd be like, yes, we'd love to come for a meal. It's got to be at 4 and we got to be out of there by 6 because then there's two little gremlins that develop and we're done, right? Those would be my way to work around being invited to someone's house. Thankfully, my kids are older now. They don't turn into such little gremlins. Every now and then there's a big one, but we can deal with that, right? But what is my attitude towards being hosted? Does it stop me? Why? And then ask, does my church, and not the building, you as the people, view hospitality as an optional extra, like we talked about at the beginning of the message there? Or is it part of the core gospel witness? How do you approach hospitality? Is it just something that you think we should do to be nice people and it's socially acceptable? Or is it what God created us to do and a tool to bring people to that table so you can talk about the better feast. You can talk about the better things together. And so, Father, as we dwell on these things, as we think about fellowship and relationship and community and what it means, Lord, thank you that the invite to your table is open, that you have laid a feast for us, that you have swallowed up death, and that we can choose to be with you at that table. Father, I pray for many good, deep, honest conversations around tables, around coffee tables, picnic benches, as we move into winter inside. Lord, help us to emulate what we see in Acts 2, that we would be together, that we would fellowship, that we would listen to teaching and preaching, that we would break bread together, and that we would pray together, not just here at church, Father, but use what you have given us to advance the gospel. And so, Father, as we go into this week, help us to dwell on these things. Help us to think about them. How do they apply to me in my life? How do they apply to me, my family, my spiritual family? Am I disconnected? Do I need to work on these things? Lord, give us insight and wisdom. Amen. And so I'm not expecting 70 invites to a meal this week. I don't have time. But think about those things. Think about your core group, those relationships. How do I grow my spiritual family that's here at this church? And how do I advance the gospel? Like we read in Acts 2 there.